Some years ago, my family and I were privileged to be living and studying in England in the Cotswold region just to the west of Oxford. And one of the exciting aspects of that experience was discovering how vital the evangelical Anglican church is in the many communities in which we were able to travel. It was just really remarkable to see that branch of Christendom doing so well, being so on fire in their faith. One of the other aspects, however, of our experience was far more distressing, and it was the case in that first year that we were living there that almost everywhere we went, the Christian community was reeling from the news of the recent death of Canon David Watson. David Watson is not a name that perhaps many of you recognize, but at the time of his death, Watson was probably the best-known evangelist and pastor in England. He's written more than a half dozen very fine books that are introductions to the faith, and has just had an enormous ministry in that country. Particularly, I think it's the case that his death was met with such disappointment and sorrow and such a wide scale, in consternation, really, because Watson had been used of the Lord to advance an understanding of the gospel message that is sometimes called the third wave renewal movement. Some of you may have heard of that term, maybe not others. But in the last century, many Christian leaders would view the renewal movements in terms of this progression from the Pentecostal movement in the beginning of the 20th century to the charismatic movement in the 60s and decades beyond that. And finally, in terms of this expression, the third wave of renewal that came particularly in the Vineyard Church, but also in other segments of the Christian church, a reclaiming of appreciation of the importance of worship, of fellowship within the body of Christ, understanding, which in my opinion is correct, that when Christians come to Christ and are converted, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, an understanding which is correct in my opinion, that subsequent experiences of the Holy Spirit are best called fillings with the Spirit, an appreciation for the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit without undue exaggeration on the gift of speaking in tongues, which I think is a healthy perspective. Anyway, Watson was a major advocate for that renewal movement in Britain. And one aspect of it, which I haven't mentioned till now, it was, I think, guilty of a kind of imbalance in terms of its understanding of the New Testament. And I know these are things over which believers disagree. But one aspect of that teaching was the insistence that wherever the proclamation of the gospel is heard, it ought to be accompanied regularly by signs and wonders and miracles. Miraculous healing ought to be more the order of the day rather than the exception. And so, naturally, when in 1983, in the month of January 5th, doctors announced to Watson that he had colon cancer of a very aggressive kind that was metastatic, it had already developed secondaries in the liver, you can imagine the shock with which this was received in the Christian community. In response to that, Watson began to write this book, Fear No Evil, One Man Deals with Terminal Illness. And it's a marvelous book filled with Christian comfort, high-octane faith, belief that would be most encouraging to anyone in the battles of life to see this kind of vital, life-sustaining, radiant trust in Christ that Watson exhibits. But in the course of the book, he shares some of the ups and downs of the progress of his disease. And in particular, on one occasion, early after the diagnosis, he tells the story of how John Wimber, who is was one of the leading pastors in the Vineyard movement, Blaine Cook, who had a widely recognized gift for healing, and John McClure, who's still a a pastor of a vineyard church in Newport Beach, California, had all flown over to where Watson was in his hospital room. And they began to visit, exchange the usual pleasantries. And then he says, but as we talked, they sensed the power of God coming upon them, so they began to pray. They praised God for his presence with us, for his authority over life and death. And they prayed against the spirit of unbelief, fear, and death that was pervading the room. After some time of praise and worship, Blaine became aware of the activity of the Holy Spirit and laid hands on my abdomen. The three of them went on praying, cursing the cancer in the name of Christ, commanding it to wither, and then they claimed God's healing in my body. If this seemed a little strange, it's no more so than the incidents mentioned in the Gospels where Jesus rebuked a fever or cursed a fig tree. The power of God was certainly with them. I felt a tremendous surge of heat as well as vibrations in my body, and I knew that God was at work. This went on for a half an hour or more, and we all had no doubt that God was with us. That was quite a time, said John Wimber, as indeed it was. We had no intention of praying for you until tomorrow, but it seemed that God was just stepping in. In fact, I sense that the work we came over to do has now been done. Anyway, we'll come tomorrow to see how you're doing. Well, of course, after this, David was thrilled. The saints in York, where Watson had been ministering, in London, where he preached, in fact, members of this church had heard him, and also here in the States, particularly in California, by the hundreds were praying for Watson, rejoicing at hearing prophecies that he would be healed most certainly, and delighting in God's presence alive and well in our time. 13 months later, painful months after the diagnosis was given, on February 18, 1984, David Watson went to be with the Lord. The result of that loss of this dear Christian brother beyond the natural grief of separation was utterly devastating to the faith of many who believed for sure that David would be healed. Last month, we began a series of studies on miracles using our text as a kind of springboard. And tonight I'd like to focus in more particularly on this subject of miraculous healing. I know that for many of us, this is not just an academic exercise. There are those within our congregation who have loved ones who themselves are suffering from chronic, serious illness. Some who deal with pain every single day. Others who have illnesses that are life-threatening, and the prognosis of which is very poor. And so it's with intense interest that we want to search the Scriptures and see what the Bible has, the Word of God has for us, not just the opinions of men. I don't want to keep you guessing about my views tonight. I think it's more helpful for me to just lay it out there so you'll have a clear understanding of where I'm heading as we then return to the text and consider the lessons that the Lord may have. And I would like to share this, and if you're taking notes, you can put this, I suppose, under two headings. Two equal and opposite dangers that I think we have got to avoid, errors into which we're so prone to fall when it comes to this subject of miraculous healing. The first is to be on our guards against what has been dubbed, not entirely unfairly, the health and wealth gospel. We want to avoid the false hope that God has promised things that he has not. Namely, that somehow or other, you and I, if we have given our lives to Christ, will be immune from disease or distress or problems, even severe ones. Or that should we fall into these dangers, or should we become ill, that we have his guarantee of healing in this life. This is not faith, in my opinion. It's presumption in disguise. Of course, God can heal. The God who created the heavens and the earth can heal us. He can heal us of our psychological illnesses. In fact, this morning we were treated to an excellent message. where Nebuchadnezzar gives his testimony of how God healed him from mental illness. Just like that, God can heal us in the inner man and in terms of our emotional illness, spiritual problems, and physical problems. They're no problem for the Lord of heaven and earth. But he may not choose to do so. This is, in fact, of course, the offense that Jesus is speaking of when he was approached by the disciples of John the Baptist. You may remember John was rotting in prison. John sent his disciples to Jesus wondering, you know, hey, Lord, are you the one we were expecting, or should we look for another? I mean, after all, John's life is at risk at this moment. Jesus, at that very time, cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Surely God can do it. That shows it, doesn't it? No question. So Jesus replied to John's messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not take offense at me. What? That's a non sequitur. What does that mean? How can you be, you know, healing the blind and raising the dead and then worry about anyone taking offense? Well, of course, the rub comes when we read a few chapters later that John subsequently is not only not released from prison, but actually has to then head to his execution where Herod sees to the removal of his head. You see, Jesus didn't come through for John, as it were. God is God. Is there healing in the atonement? You bet there is. After Peter's mother-in-law was healed in Matthew chapter 8, the scripture says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for the whole healing of the whole man or woman, inside and out. But it's the case, is it not, that the renovation of your life in terms of spiritual healing, sanctification, is not necessarily complete in this life. Christ may have done marvelous things for you in terms of bringing you into conformity to his will, but who of us would say we are now perfect? And so there are still ongoing areas of continuing struggle with sin, in the same way that there are ongoing areas in other facets of our life in need of healing. In this life, there's no guarantee. Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, was translated to heaven. You know, we sing low, sweet chariot. You know, the angels, the chariots and angels of fire came down and just took Elijah up into heaven. Elisha, the successor of Elijah, was a prophet who was even of greater stature, spiritually speaking, than Elijah. Elisha enjoyed a double portion of the Spirit that was upon his predecessor, Elijah. Elisha, the succeeding prophet, had a marvelous ministry. He was used of God for resurrections, for example, two are recorded in Scripture, for the healing of Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy. Many miracles are attributed to Elisha. But the Bible does not hesitate to tell us that though Elijah, who only had half the Spirit, was spared even death, Elisha, who had double the Spirit, died of an illness. Now, what does that tell you? Died of an illness. Why isn't the Bible embarrassed? 2 Kings 13:14. Why doesn't that just get expunged from the record? Why tell us that he suffered from an illness from which he then died? Don't let anyone fool you with the health and wealth gospel. God can heal, but let God be God. On the other hand, there is an equal and opposite error into which we can fall, and frankly, in my opinion, it's the more prevalent error in our day, and that is the anti-supernatural bias that would assume that if we can't solve it, God can't either. It's often spoken of under the adage, God has no hands but ours to do his bidding. Don't you believe it? Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 talks about God's hand. Has any God ever tried to take a nation, one nation out of another, by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. God has his hands. You need not worry. Just because our hands are up in the air because we don't know what to do next, just because we've come to the end of our rope, doesn't mean he's come to the end of his. There's no panic in heaven right now over your situation, whatever it is. Just because the doctor says it's incurable, or your counselor says your marriage is hopeless, or just because the accountant says that your business is doomed, don't you believe it. We have a God who is the God of the impossible. The scripture tells us of the father who came to Jesus because his son was demon-possessed and couldn't be healed, it seemed, who was constantly being thrown into the fire with seizures. He said to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. That should be our prayer. I do believe. Of course God can. Help me to overcome my unbelief. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. There's the two errors. Both need to be avoided like the plague. Positively, then, what can be said about this matter of miraculous healing in Scripture? I think the first thing I would like to insist on is so that we don't fail to see God's work where he is in fact at work. We need to insist on the miraculousness, as it were, of what is otherwise deemed natural. To see God's handiwork in that which other eyes would dismiss as natural. I don't think, in other words, that God, unlike the rationalists, God is only the God of the inexplicable. Don't let your God be a God of the gaps only. He is a God of all the stuff in between the gaps, if he's the God of Scripture. Jesus says that his heavenly Father causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You say, wait a minute, I know where rain comes from. It comes from the clouds. I know why the sun rises. It's the rotation of the earth. And the Scriptures don't deny that valid scientific perspective. It's just that at the very same time, in terms of ultimate causality, God is the one who causes the sun to shine. God is the one who brings the rain. God's wisdom is profound. His power is vast, Job says in chapter 9. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He's the maker of the bear, Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Job is calling the formation of the constellations miraculous. You see, the works of God that we might dismiss as purely natural are in reality God's work nonetheless. God is no less to be seen in the works of providence as in the work of creation. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else comes to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The Scripture tells us in Christ all things hold together. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. Everything coheres in Christ. In Job, again, we read how he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth, sends water on the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn he lifts to safety in Job chapter 5. It's all God's work. And so if you've been healed, don't say, oh, well, that doesn't count. It doesn't count because the disease ran its course, or my immunity system kicked in. And so I'm not going to, you know, we won't chalk that one up to the Lord of hosts. Don't deny yourself the pleasure of praising God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Psalm 103. Indeed, every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father of heavenly lights. C. Everett Koop, the Surgeon General, once put it this way. Doctors cannot heal. They can only help eliminate obstacles to healing. Sure, the doctor can set the fracture. Yes, of course, he can sew the two sides of a wound together and even cleanse it. But it's only God energizing, working through the body that he has created, that is his handiwork. It's only that which actually accomplishes the healing. Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are miraculous. I know that full well. God's healing, even when it seems apparently natural, is still his healing. This then should lead us not, brothers and sisters, to disparage the use of natural means of healing like doctors and medicine, as if somehow or other these are less spiritual or opposed to God or less effectual. Kenneth Hagin Jr. is one of the kind of foundation ministers for the health and wealth gospel, frankly, writes in his Exercising Possibility Thinking, take medicine until you get enough faith in you to where you don't have to take it. Don't you see how misguided and dangerous counsel like that is? Or Gloria Copeland in her book, God's Will is Prosperity. She says, divine healing without any outside help. Doctors or medicine, that's her insert, not mine, is God's best, but many are not able to receive by faith alone. Until you're able to live in divine health, go to the doctor in faith. See, well, how do you know when you're ready to live in divine health? I mean, this is, what a game this is inviting us to play, tricking ourselves, psyching ourselves out or up to try to then dispense with medicines. Ordinary means are not to be despised. We pray every Sunday night that God would give us our coming day's bread, using, by the way, a translation that's commended by the parable that Jesus tells right after the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11 about a man at midnight wanting bread for the coming day. Jesus used that special word, coming day, to remind us of the children of Israel praying for the manna. You know how they got it in the morning at the break of day for the coming day before the sun arose and would cause it to melt. You and I are like the children of Israel depending upon God's manna from heaven. But does that mean that we shouldn't go to the A&P? Does it mean that we ought not to, you know, be at all encouraging to farmers or the coffee growers in Colombia that are providing us through their hard work our food? Of course not. The two things go hand in hand. God can use means just as easily as he can dispense with means. It's all of the Lord. My favorite analogy, by the way, for this, and I use it in pastoral counseling in many contexts, is the taking, the conquest of Canaan. Don't you see that when God led Israel into the promised land, it was absolutely indispensable to start with the taking of Jericho, where the only job for Israel was to march around the city once a day and seven times on the last day and praise God. The Lord took care of the rest, caused the walls to fall. It's only when you can see God doing these things without you that you can then really believe he can do them through you. And every once in a while, the Lord had to reteach the lesson. For example, in the days of Jehoshaphat, where the Ammonites and Moabites were in a coalition with an innumerably vast host coming against Israel, God told the king Jehoshaphat, don't worry, the battle is the Lord's. All you need to do is praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And God will defeat the enemy. He visited upon them ambushes that caused them to kill each other. And so all the Israelite army had to do was spend 3 days picking up the plunder. Now, God does that every once in a while. Is it any less God's doing when Israel took Ai through their own battle efforts, through a strategy involving deceiving the enemy and so on? Of course not. The scripture says, the Lord said to Joshua, I'm going to give to you Ai. It was God's doing. And so it is in our life, isn't it? When you come to Christ, I don't know how many of you had this experience, particularly early in your walk with God. It seems like some temptations he just takes away. One brother was in an addiction to heroin. He turned to Christ. It went away like this, and he never looked back. He didn't even desire it anymore. Other temptations, it's in the trench warfare day after day. Sometimes the walls fall like Jericho. At other times, the battle is almost Pyrrhic, like Ai. In my life, it was the same. I'm sure it was the same for you. I remember before I was a Christian, I had I won't talk about the things that would come out of my mouth, cussing and all the rest of it. Somehow or other, and I claim no spiritual ethical virtue for this. I can't explain it. But the moment I became a Christian, the temptation to swear, even when I stub my toe, just evaporated. I wish that were the case for every other temptation in my life. But that one God gave me as a kind of first fruits, a little Jericho experience. So I'd know to look to him for the rest. And so it is with you. And so it is with healing. Jesus' ministry makes it clear who's the great physician. But that doesn't mean then now we are never able to use means. Every doctor, whether he knows it or not, is an ambassador of Christ. Every physician who bears the image of God in spite of himself, in spite of its ruined appearance, nevertheless is doing that which ultimately God has called us to do. He called us to subdue the earth, including the pathogens, in his name. Miraculous healing, then, starts with every healing. But of course, there are miracle healings that perhaps more specially deserve the term, where God works apart from his ordinary means, and we need to do justice to these healings as well. And here, then, I would give the opposite lesson. On the one hand, stress the natural, the supernaturalness, the miraculousness of natural healing. So you'll rejoice and give thanks just as you do for your coming day's bread. And on the other hand, and not disparage medicine, not think that God doesn't love you because he didn't dispense with the secondary causes. On the other hand, we need to stress the naturalness of those miracles that are more blatantly supernatural. I think this is the case in every respect. God's miracles are always in character. They always have the signature of the Creator, don't they? Some of you have read C.S. Lewis's marvelous book on miracles, and he makes this point, I think, very effectively. The miracles of Scripture are not like Aesop's fables or Grimm's fairy tales. You don't have a herd of giraffes writing a book. You don't have a magic ring that causes a table spread with a lavish feast to suddenly appear. It doesn't happen that way, not in the Bible. Instead, there's a kind of a naturalness to it. God divides the Red Sea with a strong wind. Well, you know, a wind can do that, can it? It has the marks of the Creator who loves his nature, loves the laws of nature, because they're all his laws. And yes, Jesus turns water into wine, but God does that every day. Usually, of course, he uses the roots of the vine and the plant and the grapes to produce grape juice, and then the viticulturalist to harvest the grapes and the fermentation process. And it takes a little longer. So Jesus does up close and fast what the Heavenly Father does all the time. But that's what Jesus said. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. This is a stamp of authenticity. This is why we know Jesus is not E.T. You know, he's not someone coming, you know, from some other planet. He's the creator of the universe, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. And so all of his miracles, even of healing, do have a kind of naturalness to them that lends themselves to being explained away by naturalists. And you know this is the case. On the one hand, for instance, many of the miracles consist in miraculous timing, don't they? I think of, for example, the healing of the official's son at Cana. The son was back in Capernaum, close to death. When Jesus spoke with the man, he said, "Your son's healed." The man left, and he ran into the servants coming from his house, and he inquired as to the time when the son got better. And they said to them, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time which Jesus said to him, "Your son will live," John chapter 4. Don't you see? Fevers break every day. How many have had a fever that broke? See, it's very common, very common. But when Jesus said, "Your son will live," and that is the very hour the fever broke, there's the hallmark of God's intervention, isn't it? It's the timing. Even miracles of the Old Testament, Jonah's being swallowed by a whale, is no big deal, as we know. Jonah, living in a time when very few knew how to swim, thrown overboard, was doomed to drowning. God provided this amazing conveyance and life preserver in the form of a whale, a large fish. No doubt a sperm whale, one of these species that inhabit the Mediterranean, that can achieve a length of 70 feet, entirely plausible. Inside the mouth, there's this huge cavernous space, 15 feet wide and 9 feet tall and 20 feet long. Jonah could have got inside that sperm whale's mouth and jumped up and down and reached the top and still not hit the roof. It would have been perfectly comfortable. And the way these sperm whales work, you know, they're like the big garbage collectors. They go at the bottom of the sea, drop their lower jaw, and just scoop up everything and swallow it alive. Their esophagus is distendable to a 15-foot diameter. So Jonah could have been swallowed sideways, gone down perfectly. And the stomach is filled with air that the whale uses for ballast. Do we have modern occasion to validate this story? Of course we do. There are modern stories, well-documented stories, of human beings being swallowed by whales. Some of you know the James Bartley account where he was swallowed by a whale. There's some problem trying to authenticate that. In recent times, scholars have not been so successful, unable to find hospital records and so on. But my son was able to find the story of Marshall Jenkins in the Massachusetts Gazette and Boston Post Boy, dated Monday, October 14, 1771. A Xerox copy of it. You can find the original over the Boston Public Library. Marshall Jenkins was fishing off Edgartown in his little boat. The sperm whale came, clamped down, bit the entire front half of the boat with Marshall Jenkins in it, swallowed them both whole, and later spit him up, as sperm whales are accustomed to doing with, for example, the indigestible parts of the cuttlefish. You know, they throw it up at the end because, you know, it bothers their tummy. Are miracles nonetheless? Of course they are. God is the God of timing, of providence. And so the centurion's servant who was paralyzed and suffering, Jesus said, "Go, it'll be done just as you believed it would," in Matthew 8, and the servant was healed that very hour. The Syrophoenician woman, likewise, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It's the timing so often that is the hallmark that God was behind it. In our text, of course, that's true too. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. If he had been healed 3 years later, you know, we might not have noticed the connection. It wouldn't have gone to the learning center so easily. But it's when the name of Jesus is pronounced, when the healing comes, oh yeah, the medical doctors can say there are spontaneous remissions from these conditions. But nevertheless, when it comes in the context of faithful, ardent prayer or the pronouncing of Jesus' name, it's of the Lord. Likewise, another hallmark of these more miraculous healings would be the deviation from the expected prognosis. That would certainly apply to cases of Jesus' ministry of resurrection. I think of Jairus' daughter who was dead in Mark 5, the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, Lazarus, he was dead 4 days already. His body's decomposing and smelling. The prognosis is not good for you if you have been dead already 4 days. Jesus makes foolishness the wisdom of this world. And so he speaks the word, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. For sure, this is a hallmark of these divine interventions, these healings that we see in the book of Acts, particularly. Over and over again, the history of the illness is stressed. These case histories, a woman crippled by a spirit for 18 years, Luke 13. A man who was an invalid, 38 years, John 5. In Mark 9, we read about a son who was robbed of speech and having convulsions since childhood. A paralytic in Acts 9, bedridden for 8 years. In our text, of course, a man crippled from birth and he's already over 40. The prognosis is not good. You've been working on this for 40 years. It's no problem for Jesus. There's no point in saying, that's just the way I am. I just have to accept myself. Don't say that with respect to your spiritual illness either. If you're struggling with some temptation that's gone back as far as you can remember, that's okay. Christ can break through and change you and make you a new creature in Christ. And of course, there's also the immediacy of these healings. The man with a leprous hand, Jesus touched immediately, his leprosy cleansed. A man with the two men were blind, immediately they received their sight. The woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, immediately the hemorrhage ceased. Jairus' daughter, immediately she gets up. Our text, the man's jumping up instantly. The man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. You know, when you read these accounts, it's irresistible not to notice in our closing in dealing with this, not just the similarities, but the differences between these healings and our own experience of healing. That's there too, and we want to do justice to that. God is still in the business of healing. Don't you think otherwise? And yet, it is remarkable how striking these healings are, how qualitatively different in many respects they are, and how different also the operation of them is. The operation is usually much more modest than we're used to. If you watch religious television or radio, we're apt to do it in a much more, a lot of falderol and excitement and all the rest of it. Usually the organ is moving up to a crescendo and the hands are now laid on the sick and they get well. In the Bible, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter after telling everyone to leave. In our text, far from being at the pinnacle of a worship service, after everyone's really, the crowds are going wild, it actually is the beginning of worship. It inspires worship rather than having worship be that which is the necessary precondition for healing. There's a modesty about the operation. When Elisha heals Naaman, he doesn't even show up. Naaman went away hungry, when the messenger tells him, just go wash in the Jordan River. Elisha doesn't even bother to come out. They didn't even have a healing service. There wasn't even a tent crusade. Nothing. Elisha doesn't show up. Just tells him, bathe yourself. Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that the prophet would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar rivers, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of these dumb waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And so he went off in a rage. Paul was the same. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. The packaging is very modest by comparison to much modern healing ministry. The packaging was very modest, but the results were astounding. The results so astounding, they included resurrections, for example, which later church history tells us didn't happen after the apostles. Irenaeus, Cyprian, later on authors, Tertullian, they said, you know, God is still healing, but, you know, we haven't seen any resurrections lately. And they weren't embarrassed by that. They knew that that wasn't inappropriate. Because, you see, reading the Bible as a whole, you see, as we saw a month ago, that miracles of healing and other miracles cluster around the great acts of redemption. The Exodus was packed with such miracles, including the healing of Miriam's leprosy. At the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and the apostles, packed with such wonderful, miraculous healings. When Jesus comes again, I promise it's going to be amazing. Wait until you see it. Resurrections galore and all the rest of it. But in the interim, just as it was the case after Moses, just as it was the case at other periods of time, the miracles weren't so prominent, and it wasn't a commentary on their spirituality. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, but the New Testament tells us he never performed a miraculous sign. Never. There are these periods of greater or lesser miracles that we need to take account of. Seasons. Does that mean there are no miracles now? Of course not. Of course not. The New Testament continues to exhort us to pray. So then you say, why don't we see more such healings? Why don't we enjoy more such miracles? You do not have, and this is where I come back to where I began, because you do not ask. A church this size, in James chapter 5, James, speaking of what would be the continuing ministry of the church, says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In a church this size, you'd think the elders would be just busy day and night praying for the sick. It's a rare day that brothers or sisters call upon them to pray and anoint with oil. There's no reason for that. We ought to exercise. Let God be God. You say, well, you know, maybe, yeah, this is a time of diminished miracles in some way. I mentioned last month, Paul is said to have done extraordinary miracles. Maybe my healing is just one of those things that's got to wait the resurrection. You don't know that. You and I are not smart enough to figure God out. Let God be God. He'll decide what is appropriate or not. Sometimes we get ahead of ourselves. I'm rebuked myself by this, but St. Augustine gives us a good example of it in his day. At first, he didn't believe that God could heal. And then the Lord turned him around on this point. And one day he realized that, yes, there are differences between the experience of the apostles and his experience in the church of his day. That's true. There will be differences. But nevertheless, there still were healings. And one day he ran into a woman named Innocentia. And Innocentia had cancer. And Innocentia was a delightful and innocent enough Christian, even as her name reflects, that she knew that if God wanted, he could heal. And so the doctors, following the normal procedure of Hippocrates, were planning a mastectomy. That's how they treated breast cancer in St. Augustine's time, going all the way back to Jesus' time. And she said, well, nothing doing. The Lord can handle it. And God healed her. Now you say, well, maybe it wasn't real cancer. Maybe it was a cyst. Or maybe it was cancer, and then God miraculously turned it into a cyst that then disappeared. I don't know. All I know is she was then healed, and Augustine found out about it, and he was angry. He said, I was indignant that so astounding a miracle performed in so important a city on a person far from obscure should have been kept secret like this, and I thought it right to admonish her and speak to her with sharpness on the matter. Why didn't you tell anyone? And she said, well, I did tell one of the doctors, and he happened to be a Christian. He said, my goodness, that's no big deal. If the Lord can raise a man who was dead 4 days, certainly he can heal you of your cancer. And so she just assumed it was ordinary. And Augustine said, no,
We need to hear how the Lord has healed you. It may be ordinary from heaven's perspective, but our unbelief is blinding us to it. We need to be encouraged by each other's testimony. I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And Augustine decided from then on he's going to start having a record of the healings of the members of his church. In 2 years, they had 70 such healings. No resurrections. True. No one who was born blind who was made to see the way Jesus did, because Jesus is God on earth. But Jesus still has blessed his church with ongoing ministry over even this aspect of our lives, because our bodies are precious to him. May it be the case for you, for me, that we would turn over even this aspect. Why have you not? You do not have because you do not ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a God who is the King of the universe in you. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us what you can do and what you think of sickness as well as suffering and every other affliction in our lives when you walk this earth in our Lord Jesus, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for the confidence that it has created within our hearts to turn to you for every good and perfect gift. Thank you the way it functions even as the taking of Jericho to allow us to know who is the great physician, the one who heals all of our diseases. And even one day will speak to every one of us when we are in the grave and say to us by name, Gordon, Robert, Sally, Nancy, come forth, and we will come forth. In the meanwhile, Lord, we pray that we might grow and increase in faith, depend upon you. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.